World needs a lot of prayer, so we're gonna start with that right now. Father, thank you. Give us a good time in your word today. We appreciate your blessing in our lives, your goodness to us. We appreciate the health that you've given us, at least for another week. Come together and hear from you. So I pray that we would open our ears to your word and let us hear your voice clearly today, Lord, as we need to hear it every day. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to welcome you here in Victorville. Had that pause for a moment. That was for dramatic flair. Also want to welcome Apple Valley and Phelan and Hesperia. So glad we're all able to spend a little time together today. We're continuing our series on prayer. And our assignment today is to answer the question, how do I pray when God seems far away? Now, I don't come up with these questions. I'm handed the question, and then we are given the assignment. Try to answer it. I don't know if I will or actually what the Lord's going to give you today, but I'm sure it'll be good, even if the question goes unanswered. Sometimes that's the way it works. Well, we'll give it our best shot. You know, depending on the survey, somewhere around half of all Americans would say that they pray every day. Now, that's down significantly from just a few years ago. But it's still very high, considering the wealth advantage that Americans enjoy over most of the other countries in the world. When you look at the global statistics regarding prayer, the level of prayer in a particular region corresponds directly with the level of poverty in that region. In other words, people feel like they have a need for help, and so they ask God for that help. And then when people feel like we got it pretty well figured out and we have, you know, our basic needs met, we tend to not petition God's throne quite as much. If you ask the average American Christian how important prayer is, I think you'd get the expected answer. We would all say very, right? Would you say very? Yeah, you look at the person next to you and say, how important is prayer? They say very, then ask them the next question, then why don't you pray more? Right? Probably just get a shrug of the shoulders on that one, because we don't have a good reason. No good reason. Except perhaps that we feel like God is so distant. So what's the use? We're not here to instruct anyone about how to be a professional prayer. I agree with Philip Yancey when he said that when it comes to prayer, we're all beginners. But if prayer actually does make a difference, as we concluded a few weekends ago, then why do we feel like God remains aloof? And today is an opportunity to maybe answer that question. And maybe we're asking the same question, does prayer make a difference, but in a more personal way rather than a theological way. How do I pray when God seems like he's not interested? The psalmist felt that way. Psalm chapter 13, you can join me there if you want. Verse 1 says, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? Have you ever felt that way when you're praying? Coming to God with the same request over and over and over again, and like you're getting nothing here? Will you forget me forever? David continues, how long will you hide from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. I might as well be dead. And then my enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. I do not know what happened between verse 4 and 5. But it's like David just flips. He does a 180. You know what that is? That's very typical when it comes to David's prayers. And mine. And maybe yours. We start out expressing our doubts. We start out sharing with God our fears about whether he's interested, whether he's even there. And we end up singing praise to God, thanking him for his goodness to us. We let our emotions out, and then we remember our theology. Sometimes you just got to let it out. And when you let it out, God's Spirit comes in. Why doesn't our theology better govern our fears? Why? Why are we that fickle? Why does God seem like he isn't around? Why does God seem sometimes like he might even be hiding from us? I thought that was an interesting thought David brought up. How long are you going to hide your face from me? It's almost like God says to whoever he might say it to, hey, if Mercer calls, tell him I'm not in. Well, I want to give you a couple of thoughts. I don't even know if this will answer the question for you, but maybe one, maybe two, maybe all three will resonate. But there are possible reasons why God seems so distant. So fill in some blanks if you've got your notes. Otherwise, you can just write these on your arm. I'm just kidding. You should get a copy of the notes, and that'll make it simpler. Number one, here we go. We tend to blame others for our problems. We tend to blame others for our problems. We dealt with this a couple of weekends ago, but I want to bring it up again because I think it's really key to this whole idea of prayer. We concluded at that point a couple of weekends ago that prayer does make a difference, and we recognize that God considers our relationship with him a mutual relationship, and that's really important for us to remember. It's a two-way street. It's a mutual relationship we have with God. We honor him with our support, and we ask him to honor us with his support, both ways. And like any relationship you might have at home or with a spouse or with a friend, there are times when we simply need to stop blaming the other person for the dysfunction in the relationship, which is our tendency. We blame everybody else. And there are times we have to just stop doing that. Look in the mirror, own the dysfunction, and ask the question, how are you contributing to the dysfunction in the relationship? If the relationship we have with God is mutual, then what are we contributing to this idea that God is so distant? Is there something we're doing or feeling or saying that pushes God away? I don't know if you find this to be true, but every time I blame someone else, you know, I'm talking to them about why we got an issue in the relationship, and then I blame them. That has never helped the relationship. That has never brought them closer. Has it for you? When you blame your husband, you blame your wife, or you blame your parents, does that bring them closer to you, or does that push them further away? Blame can be something that we need to address. We recognized that prayer presents a problem for all of us because the two biggest frustrations in our Christian experience is, number one, God doesn't act like we want him to, and number two, we don't act like God wants us to. And the hypocrisy there should be very easy for us to recognize, that we would expect God to treat us differently than we treat him. That we would say, hey, God, come on, let's get busy here. And yet when God says to us, hey, come on, let's get busy here, we ignore him. and then expect him to jump. Kind of crazy how we do that. We get mad at him when he doesn't act like we want him to, and yet we insist that he not get mad at us when we don't act like he wants us to act. And it's true in every relationship. We blame and we judge before we take ownership. We've been doing this for a while now. Christian church has been pointing fingers a lot of directions. We blame Washington. We blame Sacramento. What about us? You, therefore, have no excuse, Paul wrote the Romans. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. By the way, that's in the Bible I just read. All I'm saying is that it's a cop-out to blame God for his alleged disinterest when we're the ones who show the most disinterest. It's an easy excuse to excuse ourselves for not praying by saying, God is so far away. He's so far away, he's hiding from us. He doesn't care. He doesn't love me. And all the while, we're the ones creating the distance. So how do you pray when God seems so far away? Ask him to reveal your shortcomings. Ask him. See, that's where we start with prayer. That's what the psalmist said. The same guy who wrote in Psalm 13. I mean, it's just like 120 chapters later. Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's why you can't start with confession, because shortcomings tend to flourish in our blind spots, and you've got blind spots, and I've got blind spots, and that's where our shortcomings just kind of germinate and grow. Here's a second idea. Maybe this will strike a chord in your heart. Inappropriate priorities snatch our focus away from God's presence. Inappropriate priorities snatch our focus away from God's presence. The word prayer comes from the Latin for precarious. Precarious. Prayer is an activity aptly named because that's our reality every minute that we live. I will tell you this, I've lived a lot of days. In fact, I can't remember the exact number, but I figured this out just a couple weeks ago. I've lived like for 26,000 days or something like that. And every day I woke up, you know what I was? You know what I was in? I was in trouble. I was in jeopardy. My life was in a precarious state. Thomas Merton put it this way. He said, prayer is an expression of who we are. We are a living incompleteness. We are a living incompleteness that longs for completion. Those empty pieces of us long for fullness. The things that we lack, we can only receive from God. But rather than seek him for this completeness we long for, we give everything else the chance to provide it first. Do you ever notice that? That's why you need to attend our apologetics conference on November 13th. You just need to. I'm going to speak for God right now. I'm speaking to you, bro. I'm speaking to you, sister. You need to come to that. Not make plans to attend, but actually attend. You could do a lot of things that day instead of coming to learn why you should lean into God's word rather than everyone else's word for your stuff. I don't know where you get your information, A day doesn't go by I don't get emails saying I've been doing some research on what's going on. Thinking, seriously? Been doing some more research? Okay. And those voices, man, so many voices speaking into our hearts these days, right? Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's got something to say. This is the line I hear more often than anything else. Ready? You know what they're saying now, don't you? And I'm thinking, who are they? And we go on the internet and we're figuring it out. And we read all the articles and we got our news feeds just blaring into our minds like 2, 3, 4, for some of you, 6 or 8 hours a day. And you sit there and you take in all of these voices. All I'm saying, why don't we take some time to hear from God? He's smarter and more capable than anybody else we know. He loves us. Nobody on your newsfeed cares about you. God loves you. God wants to speak to you. God has provided his word for you. If you're wanting to be reminded about why the Bible is still as relevant and as accurate as when it was written, that's why you need to come on November 13th, a full day of training by some of the world's best communicators and scholars about why the Bible is still true, why the Bible is still dependable, why the Word of God is still the Word of God, for heaven's sake. Can I say that literally? iDoesItChurch.com/apologeticsconference. It's a big deal and will be transformational for many of you and your families and your teenagers. See, our ability to focus is limited. I mean, we just aren't that smart, bro. We just can't keep filling our minds with things, thinking that we have an endless supply of neurons to process everything that's out there. And when we make all of those other voices this priority for us, you know what God's voice gets? Marginalized. You don't have the bandwidth. Higher priorities push lesser ones out of our conscious thoughts. Always. And if you make God's voice less of a priority, and this cuts both ways, by the way, when we magnify God, listen, we've been singing about glorifying God. We do that all the time, right? We magnify God. I just want to tell you, after one of our wonderful worship sets, at all of these campuses got such gifted people leading us in worship, I will tell you this, God doesn't get any bigger ever. He is not bigger after singing the song than he was before we sang the song. He just seems bigger. It's kind of like a telescope. One of our favorite places to go, only been there a few times, but I love going up to the top of Mount Mauna Kea on the big island of Hawaii. And I don't know, I've told you this before, I don't know why out there in the middle of the Pacific Ocean at that elevation, you know, snow-capped peak, the greatest observation platform for the stars on the planet. And the first time I went up there, I just wept. And I love going up there and just looking at the heavens declaring the glory of God. And I remember looking into one of those telescopes. First time we're up there, big old telescopes. And I'm looking at that thing. And for the very first time in my life, I actually saw with my own eyes the rings around Jupiter. I mean, I'd seen pictures by, you know, the Hubble or whatever is up there floating around. I'd seen artist depictions. I watched Star Trek, but I had never seen it myself. And I looked and my eyes got big and it looked like that planet was closer than the moon. And you know what? It was still over 1,600 times further away from me that night when I was standing there than the moon is. Because perception and proximity are two different things. God has always been the same size he is right now. We magnify him to change our perspective. Bottom line is that in a prosperous culture, we have other means to pursue completeness because God doesn't seem that important to us. Other things seem so important. That's why we let those voices speak to us constantly. And it's proximity. They're so close. Why do you need God to provide for you when you get a paycheck? Why do you need God to provide for you when you can buy a lottery ticket? I mean, what's closer, the other side of eternity or the Arco station? That's why we go to the Arco station. Why do you need God for advice when you can go to a counselor two blocks away? Why search the scriptures for the resolution to your struggling marriage when you can order about a zillion marriage manuals on your smartphone right now? You know what prayer has become for us? It's become a last resort. And when everything else fails, maybe we'll pray. It's like we say, God, let me try first. Because of our perception, we try to access help from those things that are closer, those voices that seem louder, the things we're more familiar with. Corrie ten Boom said this. She said, prayer can either be the steering wheel or the spare tire. And I love that statement because for most of us, it's the spare tire. We only pray when we have a blowout. We only pray when we're stuck on the side of the road and we get down on our knees and we start jacking up our car. And the funny thing is, we have no other resource from which we can discover the answers that we lack or find the completeness that we desire. Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way. Maybe you remember this. Our Father, Abba, is what we call a filial term. It's a way to address your dad as if you were a very young child. Have you ever noticed that a very young child has only one perceived source of completeness? Their dad. Their mom. They don't trust anybody else. You'd be walking in the mall and you see this adorable little child and she's grabbing onto her daddy's pant leg. And then, you know, something's going on in the transaction and she gets a little bit or he gets a little bit turned around. And they come over and they grab your pant leg. And then they look up and they say, "You're not my dad." They freak out. Let me tell you about all of those voices. All the stuff causing so much anxiety. You're all stressed out more than ever. Every week you come, you're all talking about just how scary everything is. Just turn to all those voices and say, "You're not my dad." Need to see God. There's no greater resource for us than God. How do you pray when God seems so far away? Ask him to reveal himself before you look for all the other options. You cannot do anything else but pray until you pray. And I'm not saying God doesn't use other people to speak into our lives and God doesn't use other resources to bring his will to our minds. I'm just saying, why do we use him as a spare tire instead of the steering wheel of our lives? Number three, we feel like we don't belong in the same room with God. I think another reason why we feel he's far away is because we know he's so far out of our league. We just don't think we have a right to pray. He's so far out there. And look at us. See, that was the problem in Isaiah chapter 6. And we've elevated this scene a number of times, especially over the last couple of years, and so I'm just going to review it very briefly. It starts this way: in the year that King Uzziah died. And the reason it starts that way is because Isaiah wants us to know this is not just something that I thought. It's not just a philosophy I have for life. This is an event that took place during a specific time frame in my life. And I saw the Lord seated on a throne. I don't even know how this worked. I wish I had more intel for you. Didn't have my video camera set up at the time, so I can't tell you what happened. Did he actually go there? Did he just get caught up in a vision? I don't know. But there's God on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. And he's got these angels floating around. They all have six wings. And with two wings, they cover their faces. And with two, they cover their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they're calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Only attribute of God, by the way, ever stated to the third degree. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds were shaking and the temple was filled with smoke. This is drama. And Isaiah says, he's taking it all in and he says, I'm in big trouble now. Woe to me, I am ruined. Because I am a man, because I am jacked up. I am a man of unclean lips, and not only am I sinful, I'm living with a bunch of people who are just as sinful. And here I am looking at God. You know what the inference there is? I don't belong here. And you know what the truth is? You're right, Isaiah. You're right. In human terms, it doesn't get any holier than Isaiah. You want to compare yourself to somebody so you can feel good about how spiritual you are? Don't pick him. And yet, in the immediate presence of God, he's still feeling this distance, feeling like he doesn't belong, asking the question, who am I to be here? Oh, my goodness. Same question we could ask. Who are we to even speak to God? Holy, holy, holy God. And we're looking at sinful you. Writer of Hebrews takes that on. Keep in mind, writer of Hebrews wrote this book of the New Testament to Hebrews. Maybe overstating the obvious, but I'm just saying. They know stuff you don't know because you're a Gentile and you didn't grow up in their system and you don't understand their worship. You don't understand their sacrifices, and that's totally fine. Because unless you studied that or unless you read the Old Testament pretty thoroughly, you'd be reading much of this and saying, what's going on with the Hebrews? But he writes, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance of faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And you, Gentile person, you read that and you say, what is that about? And I get it. I'm Gentile too. Well, let's say you were a single guy and you came up to me and you said, I got a ticket to see my favorite female musician in concert. And I say, oh, wow, how much did that set you back? And then you proceeded to tell me that you were also going to be able to go backstage and meet her personally after the concert, maybe hang out with her. And I'd say, no way. Come on, are you serious you can do that? How'd you work that out? And then you say, oh, that's not all, Tom. In her last email, she said she wants to date me. And man, she's already talking marriage. And I would say to you, whatever you've been smoking, bro, you need to like stop because you are delusional, right? I mean, how are you going to believe that? You could talk all day about having that kind of relationship with whomever it is you idolize or have this celebrity crush on. But what would your words lack to me? Sincerity. I'd be waiting for the other shoe to drop. I'm waiting for the punchline. I'm thinking I'm getting pranked here. That's the way it was for all of us, BC. We could dream about that kind of relationship with God, only the biggest celebrity in the universe. But our words would lack sincerity. You know why? Because there's just no way, man. There's no way you're going to get close to that guy. We've always wanted to. Every creature from the beginning of time itself, that desire to have an intimate relationship with our Creator, we were wired with that. That desire, but what do you do? See, that kind of relationship was no longer possible after we were all evicted from the Garden of Eden. And when we left the Garden of Eden, you know what was created between us and God? Distance. In fact, the Bible calls it enmity, which actually is a military term. We are at a state of war with God. I want to take you on a quick tour of the Jewish temple because it's a wonderful piece of architecture, but it also is an interesting complex because it was an impressive reminder that even the Jewish people never expected to be able to go into God's presence. They just can't get there. They can't get close to God. And the way the whole complex was laid out, it was a reminder, don't get your hopes up. See? It's like a big sign in front of the temple. You want to get close to God? This isn't going to be your day. Tomorrow doesn't look good either. The best they could hope for was simply to maybe get a little closer. In the temple, as is the case with any celebrity, the closer you got to him, to God, the more restricted the access. God was so holy that nobody could truly get backstage to get close to him, except for one dude on one day every calendar year, the Day of Atonement. And the guy was the high priest, and he was it. The way the whole temple's laid out was to keep the wrong people from getting in, which was like everybody. God had his own room deep in the heart of the complex, the Holy of Holies. But see, we're Gentiles, so outside the temple proper, there was the court of the Gentiles, actually wrapped around the temple itself. But no Gentile was allowed to enter the temple area. There was a big wall around and a sign saying no entry in three different languages. You and I, as Gentiles, would have been under the threat of death if we had tried to get in to see God. And you'd be walking up, and you see the temple guard there, and you say, yeah, I'm going to go and see God. And they would laugh at you, and then they would call the authorities, and you'd be arrested. And then a small section of the court right inside one of the gates called the Beautiful Gate, and that was its name. It was also, I'm sure, beautiful, but that was its name. And a section inside the temple was reserved for Jewish lepers to keep them away from normal people. But most of the area inside the Beautiful Gate was the court of the women, and it was elevated 20 feet higher than the Gentile court. So if you're a Jewish lady, you can get in closer to God, and you're now going up 20 feet. And as a Jewish man, if you proceeded through the Nicanor Gate, you could go up another 11 feet to the Israel court, and then the priest court was elevated several feet further up above the Israel court, reserved exclusively for the Jewish priesthood. And from the priest court, you'd go up another 10 feet to the floor level of the inside sanctuary. And just outside that sanctuary was an 18-foot square altar where the priesthood would offer daily sacrifices. And then inside of the holy place where the priests performed many of their regular sacrificial duties, there was the Holy of Holies. It was at the inner heart of the temple. It was God's room, and it was protected by this huge curtain, this huge veil. And it was there only one day every year, this one man, the high priest, could go in behind that curtain to the very presence of God. The Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. And he'd offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And before he went inside, you know what they'd do? They'd tie a rope around his ankle. So that when he went in there, if he screwed up the ceremony and God got mad and struck him down for his uncleanness, then nobody would have to jeopardize their life to go in and get his body. They'd just be able to fish it out. No way you or I could ever get in. No way. Even as a Jew, you couldn't get in there. You needed a representative. You needed a high priest. And that guy would go in on that one day every year and he'd place his hands on the sacrificial goat and he'd confess the sins of the people. And then he would slit the goat's throat and it was a bloody mess. It was a disgusting mess. The high priest needed to be part religious professional and part butcher. Whenever blood's involved, it's serious, right? And blood disgusts us like sin disgusts God. And that was the point. Same writer of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, he says, the law made nothing perfect. Even by doing all of these things just exactly right, it still didn't make us perfect. But a better hope is introduced by which we can get near to God. What do you mean? A Jewish Hebrew would read that and say, what do you mean? We can't get near to God. That sacrificial animal needed to be, or at least seemed to be, unblemished. And so did the high priest. He needed to seem to be unblemished as well. He'd change from his golden vestments into white linens before he would go into the Holy of Holies. He actually had a wardrobe change 4 times during that ceremony. He would bathe himself each time. In fact, on that day, he would bathe himself completely 5 times and wash his hands and his feet an additional 10 times. Before the ceremony got too far, he'd place his hands on a young bull, confess his own sin, and then sacrifice that bull to the Lord. See, this brings a higher level of clarity to what Isaiah felt when he was in God's presence as a sinful man, and he said, I'm in big trouble here. The point of it all, the point of the way the temple was built, perfection is required in the presence of God, because unless you're holy, never expect to have an audience with a God who is holy, holy, holy. See, that was your problem. That was my problem. You know what your problem is? Y'all jacked up. That's what your problem is. I got the same problem you do. And then Jesus came. And he changed the game. And he took our sin straight to the cross. In fact, in Matthew 27, verse 50, it says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, watch this. At that moment, the curtain, that curtain in the temple separating the Holy of Holies and God's presence from everybody else. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It wasn't like God just gonna put a section, you know, stick his head out. He shredded that thing. And therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through that curtain, since we have a great priest, the high priest, we have a great priest over the house of God, let us walk right in there. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Remember, nobody's going to take you serious. Now they do. Full assurance that faith brings, because our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us. I mean, look at the visual imagery. we've been completely bathed from a guilty conscience. And we have been washed with pure water. You know what we are in Christ? Holy, holy, holy. Huh. Now we draw near to God because we got a high priest. And through his perfect sacrifice, he opened up a new way for us right through that curtain. Without Jesus, there could never even be a serious conversation about drawing close to God. But because of the cross, now we don't just enter because of Jesus, we enter with him. It's not like Jesus sent me. It's like, here's Jesus, you tell him. My Christian friends, you are in Christ. And that's why we don't go into God's presence saying, woe is me, for I am ruined. We don't go into God's presence saying, I'm so sinful, God. I've disappointed you so many times, I don't even deserve to be here. How do you pray when God seems so far away? Well, you recognize this. If Jesus belongs to the presence of the Father, then so do you. Because you are in Christ. And so Paul, he's walking around Athens, right? And Athens, the Athenians were real good at building temples to little g gods. And they would, they'd talk about them. They'd talk about their favorite god ideas on the Areopagus there in Athens. And they're supposed to be really smart guys, you know. They did their research and they had all their ideas about everything. And Paul walks in and he's grieved because he's looking around at the temples and he's thinking, man, these aren't even gods. And he says, you know, I look carefully at your objects of worship and I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. And so you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to proclaim something really important to you. Paul told the Athenians. See, in both Rome and Athens, it was illegal to teach about any god that was not authorized. There was a legal list of gods you could talk about. And so those guys would stand up there all day and they'd talk about all of those gods. And so Paul can't go in and just talk about a god that's not on the list. Cool thing is God put himself on the list and nobody knew it. And so he goes in and proclaims the gospel by leveraging this altar to an unknown god whom they had already authorized in their complete ignorance. I just love the way God works. I love it when a plan comes together. Their pride wouldn't allow them to admit what they all knew in their hearts, that all these temples were bogus because none of their gods were legit. Not one of those gods in any of those temples had ever done anything for those people. So Paul's very happy to present a God who can. And Paul proposes that the reason the altar had not even been named is because it represented a God that they couldn't get their heads around. A God who actually cared for them. A God who loved them with an everlasting love. A God who wanted so much to have a relationship with them. And a God who is not distant. A God who is not off doing his own thing. Completely oblivious to the concerns of humanity. Like all those temples represented. Those gods that didn't care. Those gods that couldn't do anything. And Paul says, this is the God who made the world and everything in it. The Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in a temple. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. It's not like he needs us. And I appreciate you're all wearing shirts, those of you that serve, you know, here to serve. You're not serving God because he needs your help. You're serving God because we need your help. I need your help. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appropriate times in history and the boundaries of their lands, and God did this so that they would seek him. That they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he's not far for many of us. You know, I've taught that passage multiple times over the years for a bunch of different reasons. It's such a theologically packed few paragraphs, but it's that last statement that I wanted you to notice because it jumped off the page to me this time. God is so close by. If you will only seek him, if you will only stop blaming everyone else, if you will only stop listening to all of these other voices, turn off the noise. And you say, Lord, I am so burdened. I'm so burdened with everything that's going on. I'm so burdened with everything that's out there. And Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me. Got to resist the blaming. Got to reject the distractions. You got to recognize who you are. You have access to the smartest, most loving resource. I can't think of a better topic for a weekend that our church celebrates the ordinance of communion and what Christ has done to bring us close to God. The older I get, the more I cry. High Desert Church, so you can expect more of the same. Oh, Lord, thank you. Now, Lord, thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for bringing us close. And Lord, I don't know why we hold you at arm's length and listen to everyone else first before we seek you. But forgive us, and may we turn that around soon. And Lord, we appreciate what you did on the cross, certainly, and what that means for us. In Jesus' name, all God's children said, amen.